I would like you to turn with me this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, beginning our reading in verse 12. We are reading in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge and his statutes, his judgment and his commandments always. May the Lord add his blessing this morning to this portion of his word. I'm sure most of you are aware that the book of Deuteronomy represents the last aspect of the ministry of Moses. He's an old man in years, but he is not an ill man. And yet it's time for Moses to die, not through illness, but because of certain events that had established in the will of God that Moses should not enter into the promised land. Thus is with great sadness, and yet with resignation, that Moses realizes his days are numbered and that he must die. The sadness can be seen back in chapter 3. You need not turn to the portion, but Moses said as follows, "And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward, and northward, and southward, and eastward. And behold, it is with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan." So Moses wrestled with the Lord in that sense. He pled with the Lord for permission to go, and the Lord said, "No, Moses, you are not going into the promised land." The resignation is very beautifully brought out in the concise and moving story of his death, where you read that he went up into that mount and he saw the land, and then verse 5 reads in chapter 34, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth-Peor, and no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day." Moses then dies in order for the people to move into the promised land. For he in himself is an obstacle because of his disobedience to the word of God. Before he leaves and before the people go into the promised land, this book of Deuteronomy is, as some have called it, a renewal of the covenant that God made with the people at Sinai. It's not just a repetition. It's a ceremony of renewal. And you can imagine Moses, this great, marvelous man, as he reteaches the word of God to the people of Israel. A new generation has sprung up, and he wants to share with them the good and great things of God. And he does so during the time that the people are in the plains of Moab. Now, during that time, what we have read this morning, this forms part of the teachings that Moses gave to the people of Israel. The portion is charged with many great, marvelous lessons. I would like to take four of them this morning and to share them with you. The first lesson comes in verse 12, and it is summed up as follows. What is it that God asks of his people? Now, I know that there are five things mentioned: to fear the Lord, to serve the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul, to love him, and also to keep his commandments and to walk in all his ways. That's not the exact order, but there are five things. Let me take the one that's in the center this morning. Our communion service dwelt on the theme of the love of God. Now, all this list of five things that God asks, requires of his people, in the very center, God asks for love. Notice verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and then to serve him, in verse 13, to keep the commandments and his statutes. Right in the center, as the peak of this mountain, you find the subject of love, that God asks of his people love. This, to me, is one of the great subjects of all of this book of Deuteronomy, and really of all the Bible. And it raises many questions. Why God asks of all peoples and of all created orders of people like us love is surely one of the greatest and most mysterious questions that we can ask. Verse 14 establishes right away the sovereignty of God over all things. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is. Thus all belongs to God. And he has total and absolute sovereignty over all things. And yet God asks of Israel, and of the Israel of God today, love. It's not very easy for us to answer this question why. You may remember that in the Psalms, the question is raised, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The thought is, what importance does man have that you visit man? We have no quick and easy answers to the question, but God in his own mind and in his own heart has placed great importance on man. In the created order, according to the story in Genesis, man is the crowning honor and glory of all that God made in this world. As to other orders of creation, we have such limited knowledge, we really know very little about them. But there is one thing that we know that God requires. He asks of his people love. Now, a possible answer for this is given in the following verse, verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Now, we know in another portion that Israel is referred to as a very insignificant and small nation. There is no natural, political, secular importance given to Israel in comparison to the other nations of the world. A very small, insignificant group of people. But this verse teaches us that of all peoples, only on this people, the Lord placed His delight and His love. Not only the ancient people of Israel, but again in Galatians, the Israel of God, God's people today, the object of His special love and affection. I personally know of no answer why God loves us in this way. We do know that in Jeremiah chapter 31, God Himself says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's not just a love that goes on forever and ever. It is a love that springs out of the heart of God, out of eternity. God loves us with an everlasting love. And because He has placed His love on His people, He requires of them that they in turn love Him. Most of us here this morning are married. Most of us have children who are married or some who are thinking about marriage. And whenever young people think of someone else as a companion for life, there is an outflow of love. And there is a very natural desire that the love will be responded to, that the loved one will love in return. It's a very beautiful thing when it happens. It's a very tragic thing. And some of us have friends who have loved, and their love was never returned. And it has led to a lifetime of frustration and sorrow. Now, God loves us with a special, unique love. We really don't know why God has loved us above all peoples and given His Son for us. But we have the record and the proof that He loves us. Now, He requires that we in turn love Him. When you think of this, you'll notice that in the portion we have read this morning, God in great wisdom defines the type of love that He wants from us. Let me take you to the following verse, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. This takes us back to the promises that God gave to the people of Israel, right back to the promises that God gave to Abraham. And as a response from Abraham to the great, marvelous promises of God, God asked, or He required, the sign of circumcision. Now, there were two things involved. First of all, a decision in the heart, the right attitude, the right response, the willingness to receive the love of God and to respond to that love. And then that inward decision was to be expressed in obedience. And thus, the small act of surgery, circumcision, was required as a sign of obedience to the will and to the love of God. Right through the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, but not missing in the Old Testament, is the thought that the outward sign was meaningless unless within the heart there was a right spirit towards God. This verse in the renewal, the ceremony of renewal of the covenant, it is mentioned that what God really is looking for is a change in the heart and a right and proper response to God. It is not just a superficial love, an artificial love, some type of appearance of love, but God looks for genuine love, for the heart must be circumcised. You may remember that in the writings of Paul, dealing with salvation, Paul uses a very beautiful and forceful phrase. It is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. The Jews did not departmentalize their contemporaries. They did not break man down into different parts the way we do in the Western world. So that today you have doctors who are specialized in almost every aspect of our body and our health. But when the Jewish people referred to the heart, they were referring to all that a man is, his intellect, his will, his affections, all that man is. Conversion, then, is not just the result of a man who lightly says, I believe. It is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness, when all that we are is committed to the Lord Jesus. There were people in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus who believed in Him outwardly. And in John 2, it is specifically stated the Lord Jesus would not commit Himself to them, for He knew what was in man. And He knew that they believed without the heart. It was just simply an outward manifestation of interest in the Lord Jesus. He knew the heart, and He would not commit Himself to them. For when you really believe, there is that total commitment to the Lord Jesus. Again, I repeat, it is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. The love, then, that God requires of His people is not a superficial love. It is a love that involves all that we are, committed, commended, turned over to Him in an outflow of constant love. Again, circumcision, the decision in the heart. Abraham made the decision. The people of Israel after Sinai nationally made the decision to follow the Lord. But that decision must be expressed in outward obedience. And Abraham did that, and the people of Israel did that. And God asks today that we love Him. Now, I would like to notice with you one of the very special thoughts in this chapter, and you will find it in verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Probably most of you know that the last word there, reward, is the word bribe. God does not take bribes. I come to you from Latin America, and of course Latin America is built on bribes. In the current issue of Time magazine, there is an article on the Dominican Republic and the recently elected president. Referring to the previous government, Time magazine uses words like blatant corruption and moral decay, which are just sophisticated ways of referring to a nation that is built on bribes. In the Dominican Republic, as in all of Latin America, you really can get anything you want if you know the right person and you pay the right price. But God does not take bribes. That's one of the great characteristics of God. So that the love that He requires from us can be satisfied by nothing less than full and total love. The first part of the verse uses two titles given to God, and in passing also to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Verse 17 begins, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. The first phrase, God of gods, means supreme God. And the second phrase, Lord of lords, absolute Lord. And I suggest to you this morning that both terms refer to aspects of God that are beyond our comprehension. The totality of God is a mystery that none of us can fully grasp. There are aspects of God that go beyond our understanding and our capability to grasp. He is absolute Lord, and He is supreme God. But this great and mighty God has revealed Himself to man, and there is no knowledge of God without revelation. Now, in this verse 17, three things are mentioned about God. God is great and mighty. And the third thing in our King James Version is translated terrible. The thought really means he is to be feared, to be respected, to be reverenced. Now the God who is transcendent, beyond and above all of us and all history and all created order, in grace and compassion, he has revealed himself, and in the revelation of himself, there are certain things he has told us. First of all, that he is great. Now the people of Israel, they knew this in their personal experience, for they were a nation of slaves, down in Egypt, without any possible hope of redemption. And God came down, and through Moses, he displayed his greatness in bringing out a people of slaves. I understand they numbered over 2 million people, and God brought them out of Egypt and through the desert and eventually right to the door of the promised land, where they stand at the time that these words are pronounced by Moses. They can look back. They actually saw through their parents and grandparents the display of the greatness of God and also of his power. There were miracles that were given both in Egypt and during the desert pilgrimage. They were aware of the greatness and the power of God. And as a result, not regularly or faithfully, but at times, they truly feared and reverenced God. They knew him to be great, powerful, and worthy of reverence. Now, every one of those things that God did for Israel was an outworking of his love. There were no selfish interests in this. Because God loved them, he showed his greatness and his power to bring them out of Egypt and to the new land. Now all of us who are here this morning, and we remembered in the communion service the Lord Jesus and the love of God, we too have seen the greatness and the power of God. And in some measure we reverence him. These are not vain words when you read of those who tremble in the presence of God. Not out of some awkward fear, but out of respect and awe for the tremendous love of God and how it has been expressed towards us in greatness and in power. Let this God who is transcendent, but who has expressed his love, he asks that we love him. And he will not take a bribe. You may remember that Ananias and Sapphira, they offered a bribe to God, and they both died. That happened in the early days of the New Testament church. They had an inheritance which they sold. When they finally came before the apostles separately to Ananias, Peter said very clearly, you did not have to sell the inheritance. When it was unsold, it was yours. And after you sold it, you were not required or forced to give the totality of the sale to the church, to the apostles. Nobody obliged you to do this. But this couple, they had their inheritance, and they sold it, and then they conspired between each other that they would keep a part for themselves. No doubt a major part. And they would bring the other part and offer it to the disciples, and they would do so, giving the impression this is the totality of the sale. When they came in, first of all Ananias, and spoke that way to the apostles, Peter answered him, and in the answer he accused him of speaking lies to the Spirit of God. And he fell dead before the apostles, as did his wife 3 hours afterwards. I'm not sure if you know the reason for what they did, or how it was a bribe. In Latin America, bribe simply means that you pay something to someone in order to get a favor that you don't really merit. Now, at the end of chapter 4 in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a very beautiful Christian man. He's known as the son of consolation. His name was Barnabas. Barnabas had an inheritance. And he sold it. And spontaneously, joyfully, brought it to the apostles and he gave it to them. No doubt Ananias and
the fire, they heard the comments that ordinary people made about this great man of God. His kindness, his generosity. And they wanted the same type of fame in the Christian community. So they conspired to offer God a bribe. Just part of the sale. In order to receive the impression, others to receive the impression, they'd given all, and thus they would be known as a man like Barnabas, the son of consolation. But God will not take a bribe. And they both fell dead in the presence of the apostles. There are many ways today, and of course Israel's history is a history of tragedy in this aspect, and there are still many ways today in which men and women seek to offer God a bribe. They do it through church attendance. They do it through their offerings. They do it through their talents. They do it many ways in giving something to the Lord. The Lord doesn't ask for something. What he asks is for a circumcised heart, where the decision has been made, I belong to the Lord fully and totally, and to love him with a full and total love. Anything less is a bribe. In the case of Israel, it brought the discipline of God. And I believe in our own case today, it brings also the discipline of the Lord. Now notice in the following verses, verse 18, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now I raise the question, the third question this morning that I would like to deal with. How do we love the Lord? And many men and women have meditated on the subject. It has led to great mysticism. The church has had great mystics. Some of them have been very beautiful people who have retired from the world and have given themselves to meditation and prayer as their exercise of love to God. In the Spanish world, we have a great Christian mystic of past generations known as Saint Teresa. Others have spent their time contemplating, studying, meditating. I raised the question this morning, how do we love God? For that's what God asks of us, that we love him. How then can I love him the way he wants me to love him? And I think in the verses that we have just read, the answer is very clear. To love God is to love the way God loves. Now God loved the widow, and the fatherless, and the stranger. The word is really foreigner. And I may not be the only foreigner here this morning. I'm from Canada, and I've lived overseas in the Dominican Republic for over 30 years. But spiritually, we are all foreigners. We were all foreigners, strangers to the blessings and the covenants of God. We were outside. But God loved us when we were strangers. And he brought us back into his own presence, and he placed us within his own love. Now, to love God is not just a mystical type of experience. It is a very practical experience. When you love God, you love the way God loves. John in the New Testament touches this point with great evidence. We are not to love in words or in tongues, but we are to love in acts and in deeds. We are to love the same way God loves. And God loves in a very practical way. He loves so much, as we remembered this morning, that which he cherished above all things, he gave for our redemption and salvation. Mr. Willie mentioned in his prayer, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And those of us who know something of the love of God are learning how God loves. Now, God asks of his people that we love him, and to love him is to love the way that he loves. In closing, I would like to raise one other question this morning. How do you maintain that love to God? You may remember that in the New Testament there is a church that is mentioned by name, the church of Ephesus, that lost its first love. Grace and I will be 29 years married this year, and I understand others who are here this morning, of course, have many more years together in married life, and all marriages must at some time or another raise the question, how do you maintain love? You look around in the world and the broken marriages are so numerous, and perhaps even more numerous, the empty marriages that are not broken through divorce, but in which there is no meaning. How do two people maintain love year after year? Even more important, how do we as Christians maintain a dynamic, live love towards God? How do we avoid losing the first love like the church at Ephesus? And as you come to the end of the chapter, you'll find in verse 20 these words, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name." I only take one phrase, the second last phrase, "and to him shalt thou cleave." That is a very good translation. To God thou shalt cleave. You may remember also that Peter, he followed the Lord Jesus. But the scriptures say about Peter that he followed afar off. And the result was that he denied his Lord and his Master. This is not just following. You can follow afar off, you can follow very close. This old King James Version is very good at this particular phrase, "to him shalt thou cleave." It is the same word that is used in the Old Testament of a husband's relationship to his wife. They are companions. They are to share all things together. His desire is to be with his wife, and her desire is to be with her husband. They cleave one to another. The only way for us to maintain then our love for God is to cleave to him day by day in constant fellowship with him, through the reading of his word and through prayer, to maintain that fellowship with him. There is so much in the world today that tends to pull us away, to capture our curiosity, our interest, and before you know it, days go by, and we have really forgotten the Lord. Very blessed are those who never let a day go by without time spent in the presence of God, and in the Word of God, and in a time of prayer with him, for as you cleave to the Lord, that love is maintained. Now, dear Christian friend, this morning, what is it that the Lord asks of us today at Park of the Palms or in the Dominican Republic or anywhere else where you live? Well, there are five things mentioned here, but in the Hebrew way of expressing thoughts, you almost always begin lower and you go higher and then you reach the highest point and then you come down again in a series of steps. There are five things that God wants, that he requests from us in the very middle, or even better expressed, at the very top, is the concept of love. Above all things, he wants us to love him. It's very easy to understand why. If you love him, you will fear him. If you love him, you will walk in all his ways. If you love him, you will serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. And if you love him, you will keep his commandments and his statutes. Thus, to love him is the key thing. Then, please remember, God will not receive a bride. It doesn't matter what it is. It might be great and hard works for God. It might be a type of loyalty that you never deny Him with your words anywhere. But there are so many things that you can do outwardly. It is not the outward things that God wants, like circumcision in the Old Testament or many things in the New Testament. What God wants is that heart that is fully dedicated to Him. Anything less is a bribe. Thus in chapter 11 and verse 1, again it is emphasized, therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep His charge and His statutes and His judgments and His commandments always. May the Lord bless His word in our hearts this morning, and as we have thought of His love in the communion service, may we leave this place now and enter into this work, into this week, determined to love Him as we've never loved Him before, and to love Him the way that He loves. Please take your hymn book, and we will sing this morning hymn number 96 as we close our service, worthy of homage and of praise, worthy by all to be adored. Exhaustless theme of heavenly lays, Thou art worthy, Jesus Lord. Hymn number 96, let us stand and sing the four verses of this hymn. Shall we stand? Able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You may be seated.